Our study in the Scripture this morning returns us to the 21st chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. So open your Bibles to Matthew 21. It is in the text of Matthew's Gospel less than a week until the death of Jesus. It is a profound and exhausting emotion-laden time that we call the Passion Week. Now last time as we studied together, we saw a glimpse of how that week began, the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple. Now, as we begin this morning, I want to point something out to you. It's in regard to the exact order of events of the Passion Week, the days in which they took place. Now, the authors of the Gospels, you need to understand, didn't say on Sunday Jesus did this and on Monday this happened and so on. They usually say something like, then this happened or the next day this happened. And as with the rest of their accounts, sometimes the gospel authors arrange their material in the Passion Week topically and not chronologically. I'm pointing this out for us just so that you not become confused at some point if you might be listening to different studies or reading different commentaries or even reading yourself through the Gospels and realize that it seems like at times there is almost conflict between what day something happens. Really, because of the authors, gospel authors' approach to listing out their material, not always chronologically, occasionally topically, what that means is while we know exactly what happened on the Passion Week, it is not always clear exactly which day that happened on. Some argue, for example, that Jesus died on Thursday of the Passion Week, others Friday, and a pretty good case can be made for both arguments. The exact chronology of the beginning of the Passion Week is also debated. For example, last week I gave you the simplest chronology of the triumphal entry, the one that makes the most sense in Matthew's Gospel, which we're studying, and then also in Luke's. Jesus entered the city on Sunday morning, it seems from Matthew's account, cleansed the temple, healed, taught, and then returned to Bethany that evening. There are at least two other options, though. Mark's Gospel can be understood this way. Jesus entered the city on Sunday, but didn't cleanse the temple until he returned on Monday morning. A third view is that Jesus didn't do anything on Sunday, except rest in Bethany with the house of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. It was on that day, Sunday, that many Jews came out from Jerusalem to see Jesus, according to this view, and to gaze on Lazarus in wonder, events mentioned in John 12. This view then says that the triumphal entry actually took place on Monday, not Palm Sunday. And the cleansing of the temple took place the next day, that is on Tuesday. In other words, we do know exactly what happened, but on exactly which day it happened, the Passion Week, can in fact be debated. And that's not because the gospel authors contradict each other, it's just because they aren't always clear in listing out their time references. Now, as I've considered this week, I would suggest that Mark's gospel probably gives the clearest picture of the chronology. Triumphal entry on Sunday, cleansing of the temple being done on Monday morning when he returns. As I said, the gospels don't contradict each other. It's just that they don't always anchor their narratives on a specific day, and we're left piecing the puzzle together. And that's fine. In some places it's easy, in other places there are several viable options. For example, in the very text we're going to look at today, it would appear from Matthew's account, as you read it, that this event took place on Monday of Passion Week. Mark's record gives us a bit more chronological data, though, and shows us that we might be assuming too much as we read Matthew's account. The events actually took place on Monday and Tuesday of that week. Matthew, as is typical of all the gospel writers at various times in the gospels, compressed the story, squeezing out the time in order to save space. So, if you followed all that, that's wonderful. If you didn't, don't worry. All you need to know is this. The gospels all agree exactly on what happened in the final week before Jesus' death. But because they don't always give us a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday kind of scenario, there is debate on which day certain of the events happened. Now, skeptics will use that to cast doubt on the truthfulness of Scripture. Don't believe them, right? We know exactly what happened, and there was no contradiction. It's simply that the gospel authors don't always give us clear time references. So, with that out of the way, let's get to our text this morning. We'll look at verses 18 through 27 this morning. Matthew here gives us two events of the Passion Week. The first event is the withering of the fig tree, and the second is the challenging of his authority by the chief priests, scribes, the Sanhedrin. There are important lessons attached to each, and we'll point them out as we go along. Let's start with the fig tree incident. Matthew 21, verse 18. Now in the morning, when Jesus was returning to the city, he became hungry. And seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did this fig tree wither all at once?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly I say to you that if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and cast into the sea,' it will happen. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Now, as we begin to look at this text, I'll give you an outline as we go along. The text begins with a condition. The condition is hunger. Jesus is hungry. It says he's returning to the city. He stayed the night in Bethany, according to verse 17, and he becomes hungry. Well, perhaps due to his habit of getting up early to pray, or because he had left too early, Jesus had missed breakfast. Whatever the case, the first kilometer or two of the walk to Jerusalem, 3 kilometers total, the first kilometer or two of that walk had aroused his hunger. Well, that condition led to a mission to find food, naturally. Verse 19, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. Now, Mark 11:13 specifically mentioned that this fig tree attracted Jesus' attention because it had leaves on it. See, April was spring in Judea, and the fig trees would have just started budding. And those who study such things tell us that some fig trees, when they start to bud in the spring, also produce figs at that same time. They are green, they don't become ripe until June, but in an emergency, those early figs can be eaten. Jesus, seeing this fig tree with its abundance of leaves, hoped to find some green figs hidden among the foliage. So it says, seeing a lone fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it except leaves only. And he said to it, "No longer shall there ever be any fruit from you." And at once the fig tree withered. Jesus' prediction was that this fig tree would never disappoint another hungry soul. And in fact, to the consternation of the disciples, Jesus was right. Verse 20, it says, seeing this, the disciples were amazed and asked, "How did this fig tree wither all at once?" Now, as we consider this, two things must be noted here. One, the time frame, as I've already mentioned for us, and second, the motive. First, the time frame. Mark tells us that it was the next morning, Tuesday morning, that these comments were made by the disciples. Peter specifically is the one who speaks up. As he often did in his gospel, Matthew compresses the time frame, giving the story accurately but squeezing out the time in order to save space. Very typical of the gospel authors, and he does that here as well. He presents it as if it were one event happening all at one time, but in fact, according to Mark's gospel, we see that it took place over 2 mornings rather than one. Now, the second issue was motivation. Motivation. Say, well, why did Jesus wither this poor fig tree? And was he bitter? Did his hunger make him angry at this tree? No. The text doesn't say so directly, but it seems obvious that Jesus intended this fruitless fig tree and its withering to be an object lesson. He doesn't just strike the tree dead for no reason at all. There is obviously some lesson that he is intending to communicate through this. Ask, well, what might that lesson be? Well, this wasn't the first time that Jesus used the fig tree as a parable or a living, or in this case, a dying lesson. Turn to Luke chapter 13 for a moment. In the Gospel of Luke, we find another example of Jesus using a fig tree as a parable to communicate a lesson. It says, Jesus began telling, Luke 13, verse 6, Jesus began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, "Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?" And he, that is the vineyard keeper, answered and said, "Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. If not, then cut it down." The point of this parable is obviously that the tree that does not bear fruit is soon to be cut down and destroyed. Now, as you turn back to Matthew 21, I believe that that is, in fact, the very lesson that Jesus is intending to communicate here. Though he doesn't spell it out, the disciples' minds, I think, would have grasped this and they would have understood the lesson of the living parable. Jesus didn't do miracles for no reason. He certainly didn't do them out of resentful anger at a tree. What was going on was this. The image of a fruitless plant was a common one in the Old Testament. Isaiah 5 is perhaps the most prominent of those. Because of sin, Israel was a tree that bore either bad fruit or, in fact, no fruit at all. When Jesus entered the temple the day or two before and was confronted by the buying and the selling, the haggling and the cheating there, he saw a tree, spiritually speaking, with a lot of leaves, but no fruit. There was lots of religious activity going on, but no fruit of changed character. 2 Peter talks about the kind of character that true faith produces: moral excellence, growth in Christian knowledge, self-control, brotherly kindness, Christian love. Well, in Jerusalem, the tree, as it were, was full of the leaves of external religious duty, but true fruit was tragically absent. It seems likely, then, that Jesus was borrowing that Old Testament image of the fruitless tree that will soon be cut down, again, Luke 13 as well. He was borrowing that to communicate an unforgettable object lesson to the disciples. Trees that don't produce fruit receive God's wrath. Otherwise, you're left with this really rather strange account in the middle of the Passion Week, aren't you? What does it have to do with anything that this tree is withered, right? And so you're left, obviously, coming to the conclusion that Jesus is communicating a lesson. Trees that don't produce fruit receive God's wrath. And that, in fact, was an image that Jesus often used. The end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus spoke of the fruit of false teachers, and they would be judged by their fruit. Well, here the tree is judged by its lack of fruit. Now, that lesson is a lesson that not only applied to Jerusalem and to the temple and to the people that Jesus was addressing there, it certainly is a lesson that needs to be repeated today as well. Now, I know that most of you in this church, and I'm very thankful for it, if you were an orange tree, you'd fill a whole railroad truck with oranges, right? You are definitely fruit producers, and that is great joy to my pastor's heart to see that. But there might be some whose branches are barren. Whose branches are barren. If Jesus looked for your fruit, the fruit of Christian character, the moral excellence, the growth in Christian knowledge, the brotherly love, the kindness, the Christian love, if Jesus was to look for that, how hard, how long, and how far would he have to look? You see, there are those who 2 Timothy 3:5 warns of. They hold to a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And I would understand that to mean they deny its power to change a life. They live in the external life of religiosity. They do the external things of Christianity. They come to church. They are generally some sort of moral standard is held to. But in essence, they deny the power of Jesus Christ to transform a life because they live in their wickedness and their sin, right? Everything is kept fine on the outside in the religious external, but there is in fact no real fruit. There is a tree. There are lots of leaves. But there is no true fruit of Christian character, the fruit of the Spirit. Love and joy and peace and patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Those things, in fact, are not evident in their life. Lots of leaves, no figs. Right? That, I believe, is the message that Jesus is communicating through this living parable. The tree is withered because it bears no fruit, and it will be true of those who claim to know Christ but bear no fruit as well. Now, when the disciples saw what happened to the tree, they were amazed, right? Absolutely stunned. Consternation. Verse 20. They're amazed and they asked, how did this fig tree wither all at once? Jesus, therefore, in verse 21 and 22, gives a little instruction to explain something to them, a matter of faith. And the tree withering over the course of a few hours seems impossible, but God can do the impossible. It's just a matter of faith, said Jesus. And to explain that, he started with a parable, this time a verbal parable, not a living one. It was the same parable that he used to explain faith in Matthew 17:20. You remember the disciples weren't able to cast a demon out of a certain little boy? And they said, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus said, your little faith. And then he spoke to them about the faith that moves mountains. He does the same here. Notice verse 21. And Jesus answered and said to them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, the Mount of Olives, he's standing right there, just on the east side of the Mount of Olives, say, you'll say even to this mountain here, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it will happen. Now, since no one in the New Testament, including Jesus himself, ever literally moved a mountain, I think we can pretty safely say that this was intended to be figurative. Now, faith can move mountains in that sense, right? I.e., it is God's tool to accomplish the impossible. And that's obviously the point. Faith is God's tool, used through his people, worked through his people, to accomplish the impossible. Now, the application of that to the disciples specifically came in the form of a promise. Verse 22. And all things you ask in prayer, believing, there's the emphasis on the faith, all things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Maybe we can summarize that statement this way. Faith is the soil in which God's blessings grow. Faith is the soil in which God plants the seed of his blessings and they grow. It is our trust, our belief, that God desires to use as the soil for giving us his blessings. For example, faithful prayer is the soil in which the conversion of a husband or a child grows. Faithful prayer of elders is the soil in which Christ's church grows. The faithful prayers of the flock are the soil in which grows the comfort of some hurting sheep or some hurting person in the body of Christ. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, as you know, there are some today who misuse this promise to selfish ends. It's not faith by formula. You can manipulate God by what you want, by what you desire. You can, if you believe strongly enough, get whatever you want from God. It's not an absolute promise in that sense. This is balanced out by other scriptures, and you know that, but let me point it out to you specifically. There are at least three things that limit this promise. First, God's biblically revealed plan. For example, you might pray earnestly all your life that God will not send any sinners to hell. You might pray that over and over and over, and you might really believe with all your faith that, in fact, God will not send any sinners to hell. However, in the end, you would be disappointed, right? God has already said in his word that, in fact, he will judge sinners and that their penalty will be hell. In other words, this promise to do all things that you ask doesn't mean that God will change his revealed will, that which he has already told us in the Bible he is going to do. You could pray forever about that. In fact, God's still going to do it because he already said he is going to. That's one thing that would limit this promise. A second thing, based on other scripture, a second reasonable limitation of this promise is found in James chapter 4. Turn there. James in the fourth chapter. James 4 verse 2 says, you lust and do not have, and so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. This is a second reasonable limitation to the promise to give you whatever you ask, believing. It's not a faith formula that you can manipulate whatever you want out of God. See, God is under no obligation to give the follower of the prosperity gospel a new Rolls Royce, no matter how hard he prays for it, no matter how strongly he believes that God is going to give it to him. God is under no obligation to answer selfish, self-motivated, self-focused prayers. And so that is an obvious limitation of the promise of Matthew 21 as well. A third thing that puts a reasonable limit on this promise is God's will. 1 John chapter 5. First epistle of John in the 5th chapter, verse 14. This is the confidence which we have before Him, writes John, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. God is not a puppet on the end of our prayer string. Prayer is critical and useful in God's plan. We are to pray. We are to rejoice in the privilege of praying. God, in fact, works through our prayers, and so we should pray with diligence and faithfulness. Prayer, however, is not dictation, is it? It's not us standing telling God what we want Him to do, and He has to because we told Him. Right? So, turn back to Matthew 21 now. And you see, Jesus says, "All things that you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive." Other scriptures tell us that this promise is reasonably and wisely limited to exclude two things, selfish ambition and human dictation. This doesn't mean that we are the piper and God dances to whatever tune we play. However, as we say that, we also need to step back and realize we should not qualify this statement so much as to remove all its power and impact. Right? The fact that some abuse it doesn't mean that we just run away from it. Jesus taught the disciples that faith is the soil in which God plants His blessings. And so if we desire that God do His work in our life and the life of those around us, then we are to pray faithfully. And God can, in fact, do what seems to be mountain-moving at times. And so if you, for example, have been praying for someone's salvation for years and years, don't give up hope. Don't give up the struggle of faith. If God is going to plant the seed of blessing, He's going to do it in the soil of your prayer. Right? Keep that faithful prayer growing, believing you will receive. Don't give up hope. Cling to the promise. God will answer your prayer in the right way, in the right time. Right? Trust Him with it. Right? So, the first of the two Passion Week events that Matthew covered in our text was the withering of the fig tree. And it had two significant lessons. The foliage of religious duty without the fruit of actual changed living in love and joy and peace and patience and so on. If you have just the foliage with no fruit, in fact, you are a tree that Jesus will condemn. You will be like those who at the end of Matthew's Gospel, or at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, Jesus said, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Trees without fruit are cut down and thrown into the fire. Second lesson was this. Faithful prayer is the fertile soil in which God plants His blessings. And so we must be faithful in our prayer, believing that God will answer in His way, in His time, rejoicing that we have a Father who hears and answers. Pray with an expecting heart, anticipating God's perfect, gracious answer. Now, that leads us to a second event in our text. It begins in verse 23. "And when Jesus entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him while He was teaching, and they said, 'By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?' Jesus said to them, 'I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?' And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, 'If we say from heaven, He will say to us, then why did you not believe Him? But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet.' In answering Jesus, they said, 'We don't know.' And He also said to them, 'Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things.'" Now again, Matthew gave no time reference by which to place this event. Mark's sequence suggests that this took place on Tuesday. So the entry is on Sunday, cleansing of the temple probably on Monday. This confrontation takes place on Tuesday. The confrontation starts with the wrath of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and the religious rulers. Verse 23, the wrath. "And when He entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to Him while He was teaching, and they said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?'" Now, it's obvious that these guys are upset. They're fuming over the events of the past few days. First, there's the nonsense of this entry parade thing disrupting the whole city because of this upstart from Galilee. Then there was the miniature revolution in the temple court, that ruinous business of chasing out the money changers and the animal auctioneers. How is a chief priest supposed to get his cut from the temple market if it was closed during the busiest week of the year? And then this Galilean rebel had the gall to welcome the sick and the blind and the lame into the temple. No respecting teacher, as far as they observed, thought, would have allowed that oozing, stumbling, limping horde into God's temple. And then at the end of the day, he refused to shut up those bratty children who were calling him Messiah. Can you imagine the effrontery of this man? So these guys come to Jesus at 99.9 degrees centigrade. They are seething. They are ready to boil over the top, just like a little pot in the kitchen when you put it on the stove and you put it on six and you forgot to turn it down, right? And eventually, poof, it just explodes all over the stove. Who in the world do you think you are, Jesus, that you can come and take over our temple in this way? Who gave you the authority to do that? Well, of course, we saw the real answer to that question in Malachi 3 last week. Remember the text? It said, "The Lord will come to his temple," speaking of Messiah. Jesus can get the broom and sweep out the irritating crumbs and dirt particles from his temple because it's his house. It's his house. At this point, Jesus chose not to answer their question that way. Instead, he answered in a way which not only elevated him, showed his true glory, but it also humiliated the false religious teachers. This is just the first of many, right? Verse 23. Jesus enters the temple. They ask him, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will also tell you by which authority or by what authority I do these things." This is Jesus' rebuttal to their wrathful accusation and questions. He told them that he was going to answer their question with a question. Now, such a maneuver was not intended to dodge the real issue or infuriate the chief priests all the more. In their culture, it was a typical way for a rabbi, a teacher, to respond to a question. He would respond with a question of his own to get his students to think and to answer out of their own thinking. It was a format that everyone understood and accepted. In our culture, it might be considered a bit disrespectful to try to answer a question with a question, but in theirs, they understood what was going on. Nobody was offended. Now, Jesus' question then was essentially this: "You ask me where my authority is from. Let me ask you, where was the authority of John the Baptist's ministry from?" Verse 25. You see the question there. "The baptism of John was from what source?" asked Jesus. "From heaven or from men?" John's practice of baptizing Jews to symbolize their repentance, normally something only done with Gentile proselytes, it was such a novel concept that it came to summarize his whole ministry. And so Jesus says, "Where's the baptism of John from?" Really a way of saying, "Where was John's whole ministry from?" I mean, even today we still call him John the Baptizer, right? John the Baptist. So Jesus asks, "Where is John's baptism, i.e. his ministry authority, from?" Was the authority behind John's ministry merely earthly, or was it heavenly? Now, step back and ask, why did Jesus ask that question? Again, is he just trying to dodge the issue? Well, actually, not at all. Some concerted thought will bring you to the realization that this is, in fact, a very legitimate and enlightening question. You see, John was the one who presented Jesus to the nation of Israel. He, the forerunner, was the one who vouched for Jesus. He was the one who said, "There, him, he is the Messiah. Believe in him." John the Baptist was the earthly reference on Jesus' messianic CV. Now, there were other things that confirmed Jesus' authority. His miracles, for example, let me just point this out to you quickly. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 5. There were a number of things that vouched for, confirmed the authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. His miracles were one of those things. John 5, verse 31. Jesus says, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. You remember in the Old Testament law, it took at least two witnesses, right, to prove something was true. So he says, if I testify about myself alone, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. There's John's role. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. Verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Jesus' miracles were proof of his authority. Turn to John chapter 10 for a moment. And you see again that Jesus, having just claimed to be God, in 10:31, backs that up. Verse 37. He says, if I do not do the works of my Father, don't believe in me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. He said, just look around at all the miracles. How many more undeniable, indisputable, right before your eyes miracles would Jesus have to do to prove his authority? Nicodemus summarized it perfectly in John 3:2. We know that you have come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. The deluge of miracles that accompanied Jesus' preaching was in fact confirmation that he was God-sent. He had God-given authority. But that wasn't the only thing that confirmed Jesus' authority. A second thing that did that was God's voice. Not just God's works, but God's voice. Three times during Jesus' earthly ministry, God spoke from heaven confirming Jesus as his beloved Son. John 12, in fact, turn over the page, John 12, tells us that one of those incidents was in the temple during this very week, possibly on this very day of the Passion Week. John 12, verse 27. Jesus is speaking. He says, now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. And so the crowd who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. God's voice testified to the fact that Jesus was who he claimed to be, and he indeed had authority. The other two times that God audibly spoke and confirmed Jesus, you remember the Mount of Transfiguration, there weren't a whole lot of people there to hear that, remember, just three, Peter, James, and John. And then also at his baptism, and there was presumably a large crowd there in Matthew 3 when John baptized Jesus, and the Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and God spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So, God audibly confirmed that Jesus was in fact his man. So there was no doubt of the heavenly confirmation of Jesus' authority. He was the God-man. He was God's man, right? He was sent by God. God's miracles and God's voice doubly established it. Now, eventually also, you can add a third thing to that list, Jesus' resurrection also proved his authority. God doesn't raise imposters from the dead, right? In fact, Paul said in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. His resurrection testified that he, in fact, was truly Messiah. Now, as important as those three were, God's miracles, God's voice, and God's resurrection of Jesus, as important as they were in confirming that Jesus' authority was heaven, or was from heaven, John the Baptist also played an indispensable role in confirming the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth. Turn to the beginning of the Gospel of John and you'll see that. John 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. Verse 6, there came a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness. That's John's purpose. When John the Baptist started his preaching, started his preaching in the regions of the Jordan, The religious leaders, you remember, sent a delegation to ask him, "Who are you, John? Are you the Messiah?" Verse 19. This is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked then, "What are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said, "Who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself?" And he said, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." God's coming, says John, I am his herald. John was not Messiah. He says here very clearly, I am Messiah's herald. I am the personification of the Messiah's trumpet fanfare. John was the prophet whose God-given revelation guaranteed Israel that Jesus of Nazareth was Messiah. And when the time came, John the Baptist, as a prophet, spoke from God and let everyone know that, in fact, Jesus was Messiah. Verse 29 of this same chapter. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he has existed before me.'" In fact, eternally, right? Verse 34. John says, "I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." You see, John's prophetic stamp of certification guaranteed the source of Jesus' authority. Now, turn back to Matthew 21. That is why Jesus asked the question he did here in response to the religious leaders' questions. If they could establish where John's authority was from, God or men, that would establish where Jesus' authority was from, because John had in fact certified Jesus. Notice verse 25. "The baptism of John was from what source?" asked Jesus. "From heaven or from men?" They began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." Here we move from the rebuttal of Jesus to the reasoning of the leaders. So their reasoning. Their reasoning, it is very obvious, is controlled not by truth and any desire to arrive at truth. It is controlled by fear of men, isn't it? Men fearing. On one hand, they feared exposure as hypocrites, saying that John's authority, it was heavenly, while it was obvious that they were not walking in the path of repentance that John preached. On the other hand, they feared saying what they really believed, that John's authority was merely earthly. He was just a convincing orator and nothing more. They were afraid to say that publicly, especially in front of the temple crowd. You see, many of those, probably many of these were Galilean pilgrims, many of these who were listening to Jesus' teaching that day there in the temple had probably first been followers of John. They rightly considered John to be a prophet of God, not just a slightly deranged bug-eating prophet, right? The chief priest feared that they might be mobbed by an angry horde if they said John's authority was merely earthly, right? You can see that. They say, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why didn't you believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they regard John as a prophet." They feared being exposed as hypocrites. They feared losing the popularity of the people and maybe even a limb or two in the angry scuffle that might follow a public admission of their disdain of John and his ministry. Beyond that, and most importantly of all, to admit that John's authority was from heaven would be, in fact, to admit that Jesus' authority was from heaven as well. Because once you admitted that John was indeed a prophet of the living God, then you had to admit that the one that John certified was also from the living God and had authority to do what he did. So, if John and his baptism were from God, then Jesus, the one John certified, was also from God. They won't admit that, will they? Rather than be pressed into an undesirable position, the chief priests did something that really came pretty naturally to them. They played dumb. Verse 27. In answering Jesus, they said, "We don't know. Duh. We don't have a clue," right? Men fearing makes you stupid. Jesus answered and said, "We don't know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This in our outline we'll call the retreat. The retreat. They came in wrath, they left in confused, shame-faced retreat. It was not Jesus' habit to wrangle words with the unteachable, and that's exactly what these men were. Since they were unwilling to accept the obvious or to admit their spiritual duplicity, Jesus refused to answer their question. Now, this established a pretty clear pattern for the rest of the week, as you remember from Matthew's Gospel. Opponents hovered over Jesus like dive bombers circling a target. And they took turns peeling off the formation, going into a power dive for a bombing run, right? Jesus' matchless wisdom shot them down every time. They came wrathful, they left in full retreat. They came with haughty, scornful hearts and bitter accusations, they left crawling on their bellies like snakes. They zoomed in, sure of their kill, they left trailing smoke and flames. There's no matching wits with the wisdom of the eternal God. They were learning the truth of what Job said in Job 9, verse 2 and 3, where he said, "But how can a man be right before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in 1,000 times. How can you win an argument with God? If you had 1,000 arguments, you could not even win one of them." These religious leaders were learning the truth of what Solomon said in Proverbs 21, verse 30. "There is no wisdom, no understanding, and no counsel against the Lord." Arguing with the Creator God is perhaps the most foolish thing a creature could ever do. Certainly these men found that out, didn't they? Don't imitate their folly. Don't argue with God. Don't be like Job, right, in the book of Job. Arguing with God, in the end, you will simply stand with your hand over your mouth. Instead, trust Him all along. So the Passion Week has begun in the text of Matthew. The crowds have proclaimed His title. Jesus has cleaned out the temple and taken His seat in His house, right, as Lord and Teacher. The religious leaders are trying to cross swords with Him, but they find themselves run through every time. In fact, next week, we'll see Jesus expose their hypocrisy and, in fact, strip them from their high spiritual position. It'll be a study not to miss. Well, let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for the time and Your word this morning. As I think of what we have learned this morning, Lord, my thoughts especially focus on the lesson of the fig tree and the importance of fruit bearing. You've told us what sort of fruit Your Spirit produces in our lives, love and joy and peace and patience and so on. Lord, it is our desire that as Your children, You work out that in our lives. Put us to work on it. As Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling because it is God who is at work in you. Because the Spirit is within us, Lord, I pray that You would this very week make us a fig tree full of figs. Not just the leaves of religious external duty, but in fact the fruit of godly character. In turn, Lord, I also pray for any here who perhaps have leaves but no fruit. The tree, in fact, seems green, but when you get close and you examine it closely, there's nothing to eat. There's nothing of value. It is fit only to be cut down and burned. Lord, there might be some here who are, in fact, in that condition, and I pray for them this morning. I pray for their souls, Lord, that they would realize that they fall short of Your glory, that they need to come to You to seek Your forgiveness, that they need to come and by Your grace be received as Your child and be transformed, that they need to be a new creature. I pray, Lord, that anyone like that would see Your authority this morning. They would understand that You are God, very God, that You are the ruler of the universe, that You came to die in our place, and that they would realize that they must follow the Lord Jesus Christ. They must not argue with Him. They must not contend against Him. They must not ignore Him. They must bow the knee before Him. I pray, Lord, that that would be the case even this morning. Pray that You would work Your salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.